I hear if you, so if you'd like to, and if you need to, or cough throughout the sermon, just do so. Just do so. The people at home will be guessing who it was. I've been talking to a few people this morning about this evening's sermon, and I've been telling them I'm going to be preaching on a blank page. And people are going, son, there's times I talk to you and you're just mad. But we are. We're going to be preaching on a blank page this evening. So what's the blank page? Well, it's the blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 400 years of a gap there. And this evening's service, or this evening's visions, they pour into that. They talk into that. And they try to explain what's going to happen there. So we'll be delving into that this evening. So we're going to be looking at Daniel's second dream. And this is a dream. It takes place 2 years after the first one, after the one he had in the previous chapter. And because that mentions that it was the first year of Belshazzar's reign, and this dream happened in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So it's 2 years later. But Daniel wasn't seeking any more dreams or visions, because the last one near killed him. He's had enough. He wasn't wanting one. But one came. And if you can recall from the introduction of this book, do you remember, it began in Hebrew, and then after a while it changed into Aramaic. Well, tonight it's going to transform back into the Hebrew language. So here we're transitioning back into Hebrew. We're coming out of Aramaic. And as with last week, we'll be going into a historical journey. Some academics have said that this book, these writings, couldn't be from Daniel himself. They're claiming that they were written at a later period and put on to the back of Daniel. They were put in because it's too pointed. You know, it describes too much that it couldn't be somebody seeing visions putting this in. However, other academics speak against that and say that what Daniel says and what Daniel prophesies, it's not clear enough not to be written from before it happened. So what this chapter will give us is a broader context of events leading up to the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, readers would know when they're reading this that something important was going to happen. How do you? Because, well, it's changed its language. It's changed back to the Hebrew language. And also, it starts off with, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Right. We could go down a rabbit hole about the significance of people, places, and things. And guess what? We go on to later. But at the minute, to start off with, to give the importance when people read these opening verses, how did they know something important was going to happen? Because he said he was in Susa. He was at the citadel. Well, what's a citadel? A citadel is a secure place where military equipment would have been stored. And this is where Daniel starts his vision. So if you're starting a vision at a place where you store your military equipment, you know that something serious is coming along, something important is going to happen. And this message came on the back of the success of a battle with Cyrus over the Greeks in 547 and 546 BC. So this is roughly 200 years before Alexander the Great, and we'll read about that later. And that's important to note. But in verse 3, Daniel raised his eyes and saw a ram standing on the bank of the canal with his two horns. The ram didn't stand still. It stood anxious. It was going northwards and southwards and eastwards, and it was butting into this and it was attacking that. And this ram had two horns. One was higher than the other. And as it said in the chapter, this represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason why one horn was higher than the other is because the Medo-Persians, they were not an equal partnership. The Persians were stronger. They were bigger than the Medes. And so that was one horn was bigger than the other. And it was always bullying and it was always butting around. And that enforced its supremacy. that it was always bullying, it was always butting into things, it was always attacking something. Like anyone who enjoys a good nature program, you know right away that the alpha male or the alpha ram, they're always butting each other to keep the supremacy, to keep, this is my harem and this is my territory. And they take mad runs at each other, crack, bang into each other. Well, this is what Daniel's trying to describe here. That sooner or later, those rams don't last forever. They don't stay alpha forever. They get old. They're not as good as they once were. They get too sure of themselves. And a younger opponent keeps coming up and keeps challenging. And this is what's happening. Every time there's a challenge, it's attacking it. It's cracking it. See, they may be self-assured and they may be full of themselves, but they're always under constant pressure to perform. There's always a threat of a younger one coming up, always fancying their chances. And this is what Daniel sees, an empire constantly under threat, having to put down the dominance of others as they became great in their own eyes and did as they pleased. But verse 5 tells us of a goat. Talking about goats and rams, I haven't got a clue what they look like. Of a goat. Now, the goat's a symbol of Greece. It's a symbol of the Greeks. But this goat, it flies across the earth as if it's not touching the ground. And we touched on this a bit last week, that if you know anything about Alexander the Great, the speed that he took over the known world and how he conquered other nations, it was unbelievable. It was as if he just flew through the earth. And this is what Daniel sees, this goat coming as if the feet don't touch the ground. And it cracks in to the ram. And it smashes the ram, and it tramples it underfoot, and it destroys the ram, and it cracks all over it. But this goat had one horn between its head, one horn on its head. And this horn, as we talked about, represented kingdoms and people, and this horn represented Alexander the Great. But this horn also smashed, and out of it came four horns. And out of these four horns, we talked last week that one of them was Ptolemy, but this week we're going to look at Seleucid. Another general, because when Alexander the Great fell, his empire was more or less chopped up into four pieces through his four generals. And as I say, Ptolemy took Egypt, that's how we get the Ptolemies, the pharaohs. Seleucid took round the Asia Minor and all around there, around where Palestine and whatnot would be today. Now remember, there's probably a 200-year gap between verses 4 and 5. And I've went so far ahead of myself, I don't even know where I am. But wherever Alexander the Great went, he believed that the Greek culture was the best culture ever. And anywhere he went, he wanted to set up Greek culture. He wanted to Hellenize. That's what it's called, to Hellenize everywhere he went. He made many cities and called them, well, there's no better name but Alexander. And many of them still stand today. And he imposed Greek culture on all peoples, on all the people he conquered. Now, here's the thing. The place was so vast that when Alexander the Great, when he went through an empire, when he went through a country, he slaughtered many, he killed many, he defeated many, he left many bureaucrats in power, but also many wanted to join him. So you had these multinational armies who couldn't understand each other. So what happened was there was a common language that was spoken amongst the common soldiers, or against the common people, against the market traders, against people like us, commoners. And that language spread throughout the army. And not only did it spread throughout the army, but it started to spread throughout his kingdom. It started to spread throughout his empire. And we call it Koine Greek. And it's this Koine Greek that 400 years later was the common tongue throughout the Middle East. It was the tongue in which the most of the New Testament was written in. It was the tongue on Pentecost that Peter was able to speak to so many people before tongues of fire came down and they were able to hear him in his own language. So this Koine Greek that Alexander the Great brought in sets the stage for the language that of the Middle East to be there at the arrival of Christ. It's all on your blank page. You should read it. Now, these conspicuous horns, meaning that they were clearly visible, or they attracted your attention. They sprouted and broke. And it's from these four horns that an old enemy appears, and we read about him in chapter 7. This highlights the vision. Even though it's 2 years apart, it overlaps. There's an overlapping material in it. And when we look at verses 9 to 11, we notice often the word great is mentioned, describing the creature's rise to power and its desires were different from others. He expands upwards, even towards the glorious land. The glorious land was the land of milk and honey that was given to the Israelites when they left Egypt. It was the promised land of the Jews. And that's what it was in Daniel's eyes. He was so far from home, he was so old at this time, and that's what he remembered it as. It also spans towards the host of heaven. Now, there might be a play on words here throughout the Bible, because in the Bible, the hosts can depict human armies, it can depict armies of angels, stars and planets, or idols, depending on the context. So this horn will trample its opponents in the same way the goat did. So who or what was the goat fighting? I think a simple approach to this will help us understand it. We'll understand what's meant here. If the word hosts translate as armies, and the word translated stars can refer to deities, thus the horn, which will be Alexander the Great, will go out and fight many armies. And within those armies will also be the Israelite armies. Now, remember, we've taught and we've preached about throughout the last couple of years that not only when an army went to war back then, but also their deity was meant to go with them to support them in some way. So when you defeated their army, you also defeated their deity. You also defeated their gods. And your god was better than their god if you conquered them. So that's what this could mean, that this horn, this Alexander the Great, goes out and he conquers people and he conquers their gods, that the Greek god of Alexander the Great is better than their god. But amongst them are the holy ones of our God. They are also defeated. Now, I could stand here for the next 3-4 hours, honestly, and I could run you around the bush with facts about Alexander the Great and the Seleucid armies and, oh, the person who's coming and things like that, but I'll just cut to the chase. See, I know where I want this sermon to go. I know where Daniel wants this to go. I know what he's talking about. So we'll not go down too many rabbit holes. See, the person and the prophecies that this person is talking about, he's called Antiochus IV. And they remember that it said here, this isn't for today, this is for the end kingdoms. This is for the end of the kings. Well, Antiochus IV was the final king from the general Seleucid, who took over that part of the country. Now, Antiochus IV was a nasty pasty. He was a bad one. And this guy ruled the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 164 BC. So this is a couple of hundred years after Daniel. He's talking about this. Now, he was a bad man. He was known for his conquest of Egypt. He was particularly known for his persecution of the Jewish people. The Jews that were in Judea and Samaria. And he's the reason we have the Maccabean revolt. Now, we don't have the books of Maccabees in our Bible. We call them the Apocrypha, but they are historic and they're there. And they're the reason for the Maccabean revolt was against Antiochus IV. And the reason why he done that was because Antiochus IV, he was a guy who grew up. He wasn't in line for the throne. His brother had the throne. However, his nephew, his brother's son, was held hostage in Rome, which wasn't unusual to keep a vassal king's child as hostage to keep them under control. But the father died, the son was anointed to the throne, Antiochus came along, he gained out a lot of support, he got these people to support him, he became throne, so he usurped the throne, which wasn't his, which in later years and generations threw the complete royal lineage into disarray, because lots of people now were claiming to have the throne. When he got the throne, he had the backing of some of Rome. And what he did was, when he was in Jerusalem, somebody bribed him. So he took money as a bribe. He removed the high priest, and he gave this guy who was given the money to become high priest. This is how he starts to treat the Jewish people, to become high priest. He goes away and he conquers Egypt. He comes back from Egypt, and while he's away, the Maccabees rose up. They have taken out the high priest that he put in. They put in the original one, and he sees this as a revolt. So what he does is he goes in and he slaughters half of Jerusalem. Now, while he's in there, he goes to the temple, and when he gets to the temple, he brings a pig into the temple. And we know that you're not allowed to bring pigs into the temple. He brings a pig into the temple, and he turns the temple into the temple of Zeus. And not only does he turn the temple into the temple of Zeus, he sacrifices the pig in the temple, thus defiling the temple, making the desecration of the temple. And this is the desecration that Daniel was talking about. Phew. Now, once again, he drew in the Roman army with the Maccabean revolt. So the Roman army were engaged with the Maccabees in Jerusalem. So he goes down to Egypt again. This is the type of person he was. Goes down to Egypt again and tries to conquer more land. The Romans couldn't do anything about it because they needed Egypt for the grain. But they were fighting here, but they wouldn't fight in two fronts. So here's what they did. They sent one senator, and they met him on the road to Egypt. And the senator said, "You are not, Rome wants your answer. We do not want you to attack Egypt again." And he says, "I will dwell on it. Give me some time, and I'll dwell on it, and I will return my answer to you," trying to be smart. The Roman senator got a stick, and he drew a circle around him and said to him, "Rome will have its answer before you leave that circle." In other words, if you leave that circle without giving us an answer, you've declared war in Rome. And he retreated because he thought he was too smart. So this is the type of guy Antiochus was. He was mad. He was called Antiochus the Fourth, the Epiphany. There's a play on words there, but the Jews called him something else. It meant Antiochus the Mad. He was the king, but he was going for council jobs. It would be like Charles applying for the Mid-East Antrim Borough Council. That's what he was doing. Chad was crazy, but he was bad. And this is the guy who Daniel's talking about desecrating the temple, about slaying the things 400 years before that. Now, the Romans were brought in on the scene, and what did the Romans bring with them? What did the Romans ever do for us? They brought in roads. They brought in the roads and aqueducts and other things. So now we have a road system throughout the Middle East. A road system throughout the Middle East, and a new language that everybody can speak throughout the Middle East. And so we have this language, the Koine Greek. Now we have this road system, and then we have Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, which is an enforced peace. It was their peace. It meant lack of violence. It didn't mean peace. So now we have roads for people to travel, and now we have a language that everybody speaks. And that's how the gospel traveled throughout the East so quickly. Because all this happened on the blank page. Antiochus threw the Middle Eastern world into chaos. He had no respect for the Jewish religion. Now, back then, you've heard me talk about before, anything that is old was respected. You mightn't have liked it. You respected it. He reversed that. He hated the Jewish religion. Every nation that conquered Israel allowed them to worship their God. Antiochus didn't. He took bribes. He desecrated the temple. And he destroyed what he could. And these are the events that Daniel was witnessing in his visions. But there is hope. There is hope. Because in Daniel's vision, We read about the temple that lay in ruins. And these visions indicated that the temple would be restored. So with Daniel, it's in captivity. Remember, Daniel was taken. And Jerusalem was brought to its knees. The temple was destroyed. He was taken in the upside. So when he's having these visions, the temple was already destroyed. Yet he's having visions of a temple being desecrated. Thus, there is hope that the temple will be reinstated, even though it's desecrated again. But even the defilement of this new temple, this rebuilt temple, doesn't last. It's purged. It's rededicated to God, as mentioned in the days. And the Jews, they celebrate this rededication every year, even to this day. They celebrate this dedication. You know, we've heard of the Feast of, we've talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, we've talked about the Feast of Passover, we've talked about the Feast of something else, and we've talked about the Feast of another thing. But now here's another feast. A feast that happens around November, December. It's called Hanukkah. It's a feast of rededication of the temple back then when Antiochus defiled it and it was rededicated years later. See, when Daniel saw all this, he had to have it explained to him by the angel Gabriel. Remember in the first couple of visions of the king, he was the one doing the explaining. Yet when he saw these things, as we mentioned in the introduction, he had to get them explained to him because he couldn't understand them. But what can we learn from this? We learn that God controls and rules the future. And although God controls and rules the future, his people will still suffer. His people will suffer greatly, even though he controls and he rules the future. Until a certain time, his people will suffer. They endure the wrath of powerful enemies opposed to their God. However, the book of Daniel is to bring faith, it's to bring hope and faithfulness that God will give victory to his people over the oppressors. And the full knowledge that future generations will see with their eyes that we could not. And that was the hope that the book of Daniel, that his visions were putting in to the people who heard them, to the people who read them, to generation after generation, from father to son, to mother to daughter. That the hope is that even though we are oppressed, even though we have the boot on our neck and the boot in our throat, even though we're being trampled, even though our religion is being desecrated, we live in the hope that future generations will see with their eyes something that we will not. And we as Christians, we live in that same sort of trench, that same sort of groove that many have went before us. Many have been persecuted. Many of us are being persecuted. But we live in the hope that one day, that future generation will see with their eyes something that we will not. That they will see the new city coming down. They will see the new Jerusalem. They will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? We live with faith. We live with faith that it's going to happen. And where do we get that faith? We get that faith from people like Daniel, who we prove whose prophecies are correct. And if his prophecies are correct, then the rest of the prophecies will be coming into fruition. And it's from that that we get our hope, that we get our love, that we get our dependency. And remember, what is hope? Hope is having faith on something that has not yet happened and believing that it will. Do not be afraid. Just believe. The faithful will be called by the Holy Spirit. They'll be called by the Holy Spirit to worship their God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at how people have tried to guess who this Antichrist was, or who this Antichrist is. Antiochus, that will bring turmoil to the world. You know, you will be upset by world events. You will be disheartened by world events. Life. I was going to quote Rocky and Sylvester Stallone. Life will hit you so hard. World events will break your heart. Is everything that's going on around you? But you have to have faith. You must have faith. And if you don't, I encourage you, I implore you to find that faith that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the concentration camps during World War II, those who made it to the end had a belief, had a faith in something. Those who gave up died. A guy from concentration, he came out and he became a psychologist or a psychiatrist in America, and he called it logo psychology. That those who had a faith, those who had a belief, they lived. And not only did they live, but they flourished, and they passed that faith on, they passed that hope on. Many of us here tonight have lived with the faith. There was many times that you've wanted to give up. There's many times that life has brought you down. There's many times that you've wanted to scream to the Lord, why me? I'm not Job. But yet that faith, that something inside us, which what I believe is the spark of the Holy Spirit that called us to Jesus Christ in the first instance, still dwells in you, still dwells in us. And that's what gives us the encouragement to pass on our message, to pass on the gospel, because he first loved us, to those around us, to our children, to our children's children. And that's why it hurts so much when they don't get it. Yet. These are the visions that Daniel saw. He saw the temple desecrated. He saw a great army coming. He saw the preparation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look around the world, do you see an Antiochus? Do you see an Antichrist? Do you see things that are preparing the way for the return of Jesus Christ? Let us pray.